tonight. This will be our text reading tonight. Then we'll get into our message. So if you'll stand in honor of reading the Word of God, we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45 to begin with tonight. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. The Bible says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." Thank you so much. Please be seated if you will. I want to speak to you tonight, guys, on a particular subject, something that is near and dear both to my heart, and I think that'll be near and dear to yours. I want to speak to you on the topic of rejection. Okay, rejection. Not just rejection as a wound, but rejection as which provides a remedy as well, a solution to heal the injury that is left by the most damaging action that mankind can experience. Rejection by far is the deepest wound to the human soul. It's something that we've all experienced and may quite possibly be experiencing right now, maybe dealing with it right this very moment. But when rejection, we need to understand, comes in many forms. It's rooted and grounded, guys. Rejection is rooted and grounded in the soil, rendering heartaches of the third degree. But it's the ninth hour this evening that I want to bring to the forefront. It's the ninth hour, a time of darkness, which fuels the ultimate timely rejection in not only our life, but primarily in the life of our Savior. It is this hour, it is this time of blackness where innocent is forsaken and we find the healing of our own personal rejection. And you may be sitting there right now coming off the text verse that we just read in Matthew 27 and trying to understand about that ninth hour and that time of the crucifixion and then on this topic of rejection and how in the world can that benefit and help our rejection. Well, tonight we're not only going to cover the emotion of rejection, but I want to talk about the enemy who facilitates it to the nth degree. While I'm summing everything up this evening, we're going to look at the experience of what happened on the darkest day in this earth, guys. A result of rejection while simultaneously becoming the resolution as well. So again, as we go to our text verse tonight in Matthew 27 and verse 45, again, the Bible tells us, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." Now, Matthew uses the Jewish computation of time, as does Mark, whereas John uses a Roman method. And so the sixth hour, therefore, is 3 p.m., making the ninth hour 6 p.m. And we find that there was darkness upon the land from this particular time. The sixth hour is noon, and the ninth hour being 3 p.m. So there was darkness across the land, if you will, guys, from noon to 3 p.m. So it's the ninth hour that Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. He's unable to push or pull himself up nearly as well as he was in the hours preceding to this time. His sweat's pouring down, his bloodied and battered body. His shoulders are out of joint, and more than likely his ribs, his wrists, his elbows are all the same. A very graphic picture, if you will. Jesus Christ has been punched in the face, his beard's been plucked out, thorns have been pressed into his scalp, and he's been scourged, causing the tissue of his back to be flayed open and exposed in his entire spine as he hung there on the tree in the rigidity of that wood pressed against his bone. Now Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah 52 and verse 14. He says, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men." Jesus Christ was not even recognizable as a man. He was not even recognizable almost as a human being as he hung on this cross. And you say, "Well, hang on, preacher. I know I've seen paintings and I've seen statues and I've seen all those things." Mankind has sanitized what happened on the cross. And we need to understand that here this evening. As Jesus hung there between heaven and earth, Jesus, unrecognizable as a man, much less the Son of Man, he had been beaten to the point, stripped and naked, my friend, and was suffering the worst form of humiliating death possible. Again, you may be wondering why we're focusing on this most negative and dark event in our life, the most negative and dark event in history as we address the concept of rejection. How does this help? Why the cross? You know something that I've learned about the cross, something that I have fully come into not only favor with, but dire conviction? Only trouble awaits me when I get beyond the shadow and the protection of the cross. It was the psalmist who wrote and said, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He goes on to say, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." So the cross, is it important? Yes, sir. Very important. Because it's the epitome of all rejection. That's what the cross is. When you stop and you look at what happened and how it, and the days and the months and the years that led up to what we see in the crucifixion, the thing that we see every springtime that rolls around, and we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't have the victory without the rejection. But you know the first thing that we find that the cross exposes? The cross exposes the enemy. Early in the same letter, we just read a moment ago Galatians 6:14, but early on in the same letter, Paul, the Apostle Paul, rebuked the church for allowing false teachers to draw him away from the work of the cross, to begin to and begin to place works on man, placing the works in mankind, the dependence upon man and what man can do, drawing them away from what the cross did. This is what Paul said there. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ have been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Down in verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain?" Guys, these are the same false teachers that are walking and working among us today, adding or taking away from the work of the cross, diminishing the ninth hour and the benefit that we receive and the help that we get and the healing that we find in that darkest time in the Lord Jesus Christ. They place their vile doctrine of works before the eyes of foolish followers, I'll say, just as Paul did, in foolish Galatians. Foolish followers, be it false baptism, salvation by good works, doctrine, evidences of science, whatever it is, Peter calls them damnable heresies, harsh words, but very, very true. This, my friend, is the work of the enemy, and this is a work that fuels rejection. Fuels rejection. Paul said this in Philippians. I can't remember if I put this up there for you or not, but I think I did. Yeah, Philippians in chapter 3. He said, "Brethren, be followers of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us as an example." He goes on to verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." And he comes back to us in verse 20, "For our conversation," that means our life, "our conversation is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." If you notice in that verse right there, verse 18 and 19 is known in biblical terms as a parenthetical statement. So Paul is talking about him and the other apostles and the other men that he had won to the Lord, such as Titus and men that worked with him, such as Silas and all of those. He's saying, "Be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk just like he does." Mark them. See them as an example to walk as they do. But then he goes on. It makes a parenthetical statement here. "For many walk." Who is he speaking of? The ones who mind earthly things. The ones who are taking the things from this earth, where our conversation is not, for it is in heaven. For our life is not here on this earth, but in heaven. According to the book of Ephesians, we are as good as sitting with Paul, with the Lord Jesus Christ, right here, right now, in heavenly places, because we are eternally saved. But false doctrines are brought in by the enemy. The fear, and we'll get into it a little bit later on, much deeper, but the fear of rejection, the ideology of rejection, that's what the enemy does. They fuel rejection. We've all suffered rejection at the enemy's hand. I mean, this dark time in our life, this painful tool, if you will, of the enemy of mankind, this enemy draws us away from the work of the cross of Calvary. Those who try to replace his work with substitute men wearing a gown and false doctrines meant only to enslave, the same work in which has held men, women, children for centuries in bondage. This is the enemy of the cross. May I say this to you? I remember, good night, I forgot what year it is, 2022 it is right now. I think you, the better part of 20 plus years ago, I preached a sermon called Three Nails, One Cross. Three nails, one cross. You remember that? I preached it in our church there in Tennessee. Then I went up for a meeting in Nebraska one time, and I preached at a local church there. Three nails, one cross. And here's the reality of it. If you try to add one thing to the cross or the work of Jesus Christ, all right, or you try to take one thing away, you destroy the work of the cross of Calvary. I heard, Curtis Hudson said one time, he said, "If you trust 99% in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ," which that is the gospel and that's what saves a soul, "but 1% in," he used baptism, but it can be anything, 1%, he said, "that 1% will take you straight to hell." And I believe that. That's an enemy of the cross, my friend. It's the desire of the enemy for us to take our eyes off the cross by submitting to the emotion. The emotion, we all have emotions. I know us as men, we like to be big, tough, strong, all this and that. I'm not afraid of rejection. I'm not afraid of this. Yeah, you are. You're mankind. You are a human being. Beloved, rejection and the emotion of rejection is a real thing. Don't think otherwise. It's not something to press down and move on and to work the problem and to ignore, thinking it's going to go away. It will not go away, but it'll fester up in years to come. Why? Because that's what the enemy wants it to do. Remember, rejection is their tool, either to act or the threat of rejection. And we're going to get into that threat and that fear here a little bit later on. But this fear of rejection, it locks into the heart of mankind. And there's one study I did some research on. They said exposure to rejection led participants to have an immediate drop in reasoning by 30% and an IQ by 25%. Man, I thought television was the only thing that did that. But anyway, I mean, 25% in IQ. In 2011, there was a research that confirmed that social rejection increased anger, anxiety, depression, jealousy, and sadness. It reduces performance on difficult intellectual tasks and can also contribute to aggression and poor impulse control. That's rejection. The emotion, guys, of rejection. Recent studies prove that the fear of rejection triggers responses in the body that can increase a person's risk for maladies such as asthma, arthritis, cardiovascular disease, and depression, and onward. Think about it for just a second. Beloved, the enemy knows this full well. The enemy uses it as a tool. He understands the arena of the emotion of rejection. And guys, can I say this to you here tonight? It's used in religion every single day. You say, well, preacher, aren't you religious? I'm not religious. Listen, biblical Christianity is not a religion. Biblical Christianity is exactly that. Biblical Christianity. It comes from Acts chapter 11, where that first church in Antioch, where they were first called Christians. Why were they called Christians? Because they lived like Jesus Christ. They acted like Jesus Christ. They walked like Jesus Christ. Why? Because they learned the teaching from Paul and Barnabas for over a year's time. And that's when they were first called Christian. It was a lifestyle they had, not a name they put on the wall. Not a committee meeting, or not a higher church, or not a higher work, or not a council meeting that they had, my friend. But the enemy knows this. Nations, cities, families have long time lived in the bondage of fear of rejection through the high church and these damnable heresies that Peter calls them. But guys, it's not just there. I mean, the enemy seeks to bring rejection into the workplace, the home. Every caveat of society, this wound is sought out by the enemy for each individual. It's a tool of the enemy, my friend. But can I encourage you tonight? I want to encourage you tonight that this enemy is an enemy that has been overcome. How's he been overcome? What in the world does the ninth hour have to do with anything? Well, for this we go to the experience, my friend. Back in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, the Bible says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know what that is? That's rejection. That's rejection. Here hangs, the spotless, guys. And I'm going to have some verses up here that I'm not reading verbatim, but I'm going to give you some words for them. Here hangs the spotless, sinless, righteous Son of God, who knew no sin, but yet became sin for us. Guys, here's the one who hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrow. Here's the one who was smitten and stricken for you and I, hanging upon that cross. That's rejection in the ninth hour. Here's the one who is despised, rejected, acquainted with grief, who we hid our faces from. Here's the one who was cut off from the land of the living and was stricken, my friend, according to Isaiah 53:8. Guys, here's the one who was pierced in the 22nd Psalm. They pierced my hands and my feet. That is rejection in the ninth hour. This dark time, 3 hours of darkness upon the face of the earth. Jesus now, as darkness has covered the land for these 3 hours, he says a few words. There's actually 7 sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross. We'll teach a lesson on that here later on. But in about the middle portion of those 7 sayings, this is what he says. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Stay with me on this, if you will. Jesus Christ was crucified in the early morning, about 9 o'clock in the morning. So by the time 12 o'clock rolls around, he's been hanging there that whole time. He has said a few things here and there. By now, his body worn thin, he was beaten, bloodied, he was injured, he was wounded beyond human comprehension tonight. And somewhere in the mist, around that ninth hour, on that darkest time, we begin to hear him start to mutter those last few words or sayings that he's going to say. And he struggles to lift up his ribcage from his collapsing lungs. He takes a breath and he says, "My God, my God." And he lifts up again, takes another breath, says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" You say, what has this got to do with rejection for us? Up until this moment in human history, before human history, in eternity, the Father and the Son have had unbroken, perfect unity, total communion. Never apart one from another. Think about it like this for just a second. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He was perfectly obedient. I mean, for the first time in his entire existence, of which he is a self-existing one, didn't have a day start, day end. He's the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen. But the first time, he's alone. Don't miss this, guys. Don't miss this point of what Jesus Christ is experiencing in this ninth hour, this ultimate rejection. See, Jesus Christ was as much God as he was his Father. He was as much human as his mother. And why is this important? Guys, don't miss the humanity of Jesus. In order for sin to be ultimately paid for, the pain of sin must be felt. Sin had to be experienced. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Guys, he was tempted. He was tried. He was hurt. He was injured. He was wounded, but without sin. Jesus Christ, stay here with me here. Jesus Christ experienced the consequence of sin without ever committing sin. Boy, that just sounds horrible, doesn't it? That's rejection. Here's a good analogy for that, all right? I want to take a military analogy for this, okay? I want you to imagine with me that you're the leader of a special forces team, and here you are. They drop you behind enemy lines, and you got a group of men that you got to go save, and you got to get them out of danger, and you're shooting the enemy, and you're picking them off left and right, and this and that, and you get back there, and you find your compatriots, you get them, you're like, all right, you got to come, and we're going to go to safety, and I mean, doing all these different things. You blow the hinges off the door, you get them out, you lead them to the LZ, to the landing zone there for the helicopter to come and pick them up, and you hear the radio, you call them in, you say, listen, I got all the people, everyone's here, no one's hurt, everyone's alive, they're here, we're ready to go, I've sacrificed everything, you're taking wounds, and you're taking shots, and you get one person on the helicopter, another person, he takes off, another one comes in, you get another, everybody gets on the helicopters, and they go away free, and then you're waiting there, you radio in, okay, it's everyone's gone, they're all gone, they're all safe, they're all sound, but I've been shot a handful of times, I'm not going to last another 5 minutes here, and here across the radio, I'm 5 seconds out, I'm coming your way. Okay, great, I'm right here. The enemy's getting close. They're getting in close to me, but I'm right here. I'm on my way. I'm coming. And the helicopter drops down. He gets there. He hovers just above you. And he looks at you. There you are, bleeding, hurting, injured, wounded. Everybody else safe and sound. And the pilot looks down. And he goes, gives you a thumbs up. And he says, good job. And he pulls the stick back and he flies off. That's the equivalent of what our Savior is going through. Very, very weak equivalent. He committed no sin, yet he suffered the consequences of all sin. He's bearing upon his body on the cross, my friend, the weight of the entire world. It's in the ninth hour. This is exactly what happened. Isaiah tells us this. He says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee. Watch this, for a moment. In the ninth hour, the weight of the world's sins, past, present, and future, rested upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hanged on that cross. Everything that we have committed, everything that we will commit, every vile sin and wickedness that we've even conjured up in our mind are now firmly sat on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And in the ninth hour, what does the Father do? He looks away. He turns his back. Rejection. It's called the cup of the wrath of God. It had to be poured out upon sin. Jesus Christ became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. So as much as the Father would have wanted to intervene, as much as he would have desired to heal his son and take him away. I remember that song that we had sing in our wedding. He could have come down. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have come down, but he chose not. He stayed there on the cross. God knew there was no other way. In his own word, God cannot lie. God cannot go against his word. He cannot back up. He cannot change or overlook transgression. But he cannot withdraw what he has already spoken and written. So what was foreshadowed in the temple sacrifices through all those years in Judea and Jerusalem was now the ultimate sacrifice for both son and father. Don't miss that point. The father paid a price as well. It wasn't just the son. The cup of God's wrath, the very cup the Lord prayed the night before, saying these words, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I've heard progressive, so-called progressive Christians. Listen, if you don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't care what you stamp on your t-shirt or your forehead, you're not a Christian, amen. And I'm just going to be harsh about it. That's just a cold, hard truth. But I've heard this so-called movement of progressive Christianity who said that you don't have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That's a lie from the pit of hell, amen. But I've heard them say that Jesus Christ came whimpering and crying and pouting and begging God because he didn't want to face the cross. He didn't want to face the scourge. That wasn't it at all. It wasn't the spat upon. It wasn't the battery by the fist. It wasn't the beard plucked out. It wasn't the scourge, which most men die from. It wasn't even the crucifixion, my friend, that Jesus Christ said, let this cup pass from me. It was a cup of God's wrath, which only included God doing this, the Father doing this right here to the Son. Because Jesus Christ had to become sin, God the Father had to reject him. Jesus knew what was required. He said, if there's another way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. See, the point is this. Jesus knew what it was like to experience rejection. Rejection to the core, deeper and more painful than we have ever known or will know. Complete and total rejection by both man and God. And because he knows this, listen carefully. Because he knows this, my friend, it allows him and only him to minister to every one of us, to heal us, to forgive us through the belief of this particular sacrifice and the subsequent victory over the grave. That's why my Savior did this. That's why God the Father had to reject him. That's why he had to experience it. The cross of Jesus is the place where we take all of the bad which has befallen upon us. And Jesus gives us all the good that is due him. You say, preacher, that's not fair. No, it's not fair. It's not fair at all. Before we close, and that by no means we're done, by the way. But before we close and put this sermon to rest, I want to go and I want to look at that moment right there, that ninth hour. I want to look at the moment of rejection through the eyes, through the lens of Jesus. Jesus Christ cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. We know that means by interpretation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One word tells us everything we need to know. One word. Forsaken. At this very time when Jesus needed his Father the most, the majesty on high had to turn away. But this is where the solution of rejection is found at the cross. With Jesus speaking these words. Matter of fact, these words, the words that you're reading right here, they are a verbatim quote from the Messianic Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, why is that important? Why is Psalm 22 important? The beauty part of Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is Psalm 22 is a prophetic and messianic psalm of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Psalm 23 is a messianic psalm of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm of the return, the building of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But why is this important right here? It may not be as important to you right now than it's going to be in about the next 5 seconds. You see, guys, in the Jewish culture, in the Hebrew culture, when the first line of a poet, the Hebrew culture is an oral culture. So and when the first line of a poem or a song or a psalm is quoted, they were expecting the listener to fill in the rest. To fill in the rest of the poem, to fill in the rest of the song. So in other words, say in the first line of a song, and or repeating the entire thing were essentially the same in their culture. So under this account, guys, all of the witnesses of the cross this day, when Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They knew exactly what he was saying. I'm going to put some verses of Psalm 22 on the board, but I'm just going to tell you what they were saying and what they knew in their mind. He was saying, why art thou so far from helping me? He was saying, I am a worm. He was saying, I am a reproach. I am despised of the people. He was saying, they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shake their heads at me. They, when they heard that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They knew that he was saying, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. That's what they knew that he was saying when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Dogs have compassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. They part my garments among them. They cast lots, or they gambled for my vesture. So I'll come back to why the cross, why the ninth hour. Because simply Jesus died for each and every one of us. That's how simple this is tonight. It's at this very moment Jesus Christ was pouring out his life on the cross. It was at this moment in the ninth hour when he became sin. And in the ninth hour, Jesus would experience something that he had never known, separation and seclusion from the Father. This is the cup. This is what had to occur. Matter of fact, this is what kills him. I mean, my goodness, man. I mean, think about it. One could say that Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. Remember Psalm 22? You read it up there somewhere. I have it underlined, possibly. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He experienced the most painful wound of the human soul, rejection. And this is something we've all experienced. I'm not saying at this level, but we've all dealt with, and we all have a fear of rejection in our lives somewhere along the line. And that's the reason our Savior experienced it. Beloved, it's a different kind of wound rejection is. It's a rejection typically happens, guys. Rejection happens to you when you've done nothing wrong. You've done what you could do. It just happens to you. I could almost say it happens to the innocent. It happened to the innocent on the cross. But it's a wound that's connected to our DNA. It leaves us powerless, guys. It places us with no control, no voice. And then comes the enemy, that wicked, vile creature who one day in heaven said that I want to be like the Most God, Most High. He said this creature, that he hates humanity because he hates God and everything that God represents. And this is the enemy who finds that wound. He finds that scar of rejection that is rested inside of our soul. And he takes his fiery darts and he launches them with perfect aim, hitting a square in the chest, reopening that wound that was left so long ago. For many, the wound of rejection becomes our Achilles. It becomes our greatest weakness, our fear, our pain. It's the one thing that brings us to our knees, our kryptonite, if you will. Rejection. Jesus was rejected by man and now in the ninth hour by the Father. So why did God do this? Why walk through it? Guys, why experience all of these things? I'll tell you why tonight, and we'll work to close. Guys, we walk through an imperfect world. We experience rejection, the slice to our heart 10,000 times 10,000. The enemy sees this, and as he's walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour, he targets and reopens that wound. He whispers in your ear the very rejection reminder over and over and over. He says, you're not good enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not thin enough. You're not smart enough. They'll never love you. She'll never love you. He'll never love you. You won't make it. You won't make enough. You won't do enough. You won't be good enough. That's what he does. He finds that wound and he opens it up and he just sits there and he pokes and he stabs. Guys, if you're not careful, you'll begin to listen to those words. If you're not careful, you'll begin to buy into them and you'll allow the pit of rejection to become our resting place. The spirit of rejection will become one of the lenses we view life, and it causes us to shut down, distrust everyone, and guard our own heart from everything and everyone, losing the experience that God wants to give us in this world today, refusing to grow and develop a selfishness in our heart and mind. So I ask you guys again, why did God reject Jesus? Why the ninth hour? I mean, why the ninth hour, guys? Remember what I told you earlier? I quoted this verse earlier. He said, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Remember that one we quoted that here just a few minutes ago? Guys, Jesus went through it. He not only went through it, he conquered it. He conquered it, guys, so that you and I can conquer it today. And if you're here today confused and wondering why in the world the death and the bloodshed of a man 2,000 years ago, what it has to do with us, this is what it has to do with you. When that fiery dart is launched at that scar, that wound, reopen it and setting ablaze that rejection that you experienced last week, last month, last year, last decade, whatever it may be, when that fiery blaze begins to burn, do you know what we can think about? We can think about the ninth hour when the Bible tells us, but God committed his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commendeth. You know what the word commendeth means? It means to offer. He didn't force his love upon you. He didn't say you got to take it. He says, here it is. And so every time that fiery dart is launched at that scar, every time that wound is reopened, every time the flames of that rejection begin to come back into your life again, every time you hear those words, you're not good enough, but God. She won't love you, but God. He'll never love you, but God. You'll never achieve this, but God. Yes, you were rejected, but God. Yes, you sinned, but God. Yes, you were hurt, you were injured, you were wounded to the nth degree. You were wounded, guys, that's in the deeps and depth part of your soul, but God committed his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ninth hour, my friend. Jesus was rejected so that he can pay the price for our own rejection. Our own sin, our own pain. He died for each and every one of us and gave us a testimony of who and what he is. But before his death, and I'm about to close, before his death, before that ninth hour came true, you know what Jesus Christ did? 24 hours prior to this moment, he got down on his hands and knees and he took a basin of water and a washcloth and he washed the feet of 12 men. 12 men. I'd ask you if you can name those 12 men. Undoubtedly, you say Peter, James, John, the other James. But I said 12, not 11. Yeah, Jesus Christ was down on both knees, shirt off, towel in hand, water basin, and he washed the dirty, callous, filthy feet of the guy that just in a mere moments would betray him, Judas Iscariot. Jesus said, haven't I chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil? He prophesied at the table, at the meal that night. He said, what did he say? He goes, one of you is going to betray me, the one that I put the salve in his hand. That's what he did. So I ask you this question tonight in the ninth hour. Knowing full well of his betrayal and the rejection that would come from the Father, Jesus washed the feet of the very betrayer. So tonight, maybe that wound of rejection is near and dear to your heart and mind. Maybe it's reopened, maybe it's scabbed over, maybe it's scarred over in a way which continues to cause pain in your life. But could you kneel tonight before the one who cut you like a knife and wash their feet? Jesus Christ did. Brother, where have you been rejected? By whom have you been rejected? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know that rejection is going to happen. It either has or it will. But the point of the cross tonight, guys, is that we come to that ninth hour when our Lord and our Savior says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember, before he said that, he also said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. And before he says, it is finished, his final saying, the seventh saying on the cross of Calvary, and he handed up the ghost, before he said that, he stepped into the depths of humanity, experiencing the greatest wound the soul can ever experience, and that of rejection. But the point of the cross is that we hand over our wounds of rejection, and he gives us his acceptance. That's known as the magnificent exchange. When you believe on that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you ask him the forgiveness of sins, you plead the blood of Christ in your life tonight. That's what happens. Doesn't mean you're not going to experience rejection ever again. But it also means that you can come right back to that moment and you can take that wound of rejection. You can place it at the feet of Jesus Christ upon that cross as he's being rejected in the ninth hour. And you say, you know what? I'm going to take that and you're going to accept me as the beloved. You're going to accept me today. And I can call God the Father, Abba Father. See, to overcome rejection, guys, we must approach the throne of Christ. Agree and accept exactly what Christ did and who he is. It is that simple tonight. Rejection is the greatest wound mankind can ever experience. It is a wound to the soul. It leaves you powerless. It leaves you without control. It leaves you without a voice. Guys, it is connected to our DNA, and it hurts, and it will continue to hurt. But the exchange upon the cross of Calvary is Christ's rejection for ours, so that we can be accepted in the Beloved. Will you bow your heads tonight? Father in heaven, I do.